I want to conclude our study this morning of unlimited atonement by giving you 9 applications, and then hopefully there'll be time remaining to go and start the subject of redemption and the various Greek and Hebrew words that are used to describe what redemption is all about. You remember initially our study began with the concept of grace and grace orientation and the plan of God in salvation and the doctrines that relate to it, such as unlimited atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, and justification. I'm going to cover each of these rather simply, just to give you a basic understanding of what they all are. And then, as you well know, we've decided that Kurt is going to be teaching a class in August and September on Sunday morning at 9:30 to 10:15. Then you'll have about a 15-minute break, and maybe we'll be serving coffee or something during that time, I'm not sure. And then you can meet together again at 10:30. But he'll be teaching basics, and I'm sure he'll take these doctrines that I'm going to cover briefly and go into them with some detail. That's my way of telling him he should do that. But you cannot teach basics without going into every one of these doctrines. But I'm going to give you the basic of the basics. Then he'll give you the in-depth during that time. The first subject that we covered was the doctrine of unlimited atonement. First of all, we took up what the word atonement actually meant. We found and concluded that the word is never used in the New Testament simply because of the fact that, technically speaking, the use of the word in the Old Testament dealt with a covering, or we might simply say a cover-up. By that, I mean that the Old Testament sacrifices were simply a temporary covering for the sins of Israel. Regardless of what the offering was, it was only temporary. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They were only a temporary measure. And, of course, he goes on and says, but the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, took away sins. And all of these sacrifices of the past were simply symbolic or types of the ultimate sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make when he atoned for our sins. Now, there is a theological application to atonement in the New Testament, but we must understand we're not using it in the technical sense. We're simply using it in its applicatory sense, that by way of application, what the Old Testament sacrifice depicted, the Lord Jesus fulfilled. So we can say we are saved by the atonement of Christ on the cross. But be careful, you're not talking about a covering, you're talking about the forgiveness of sins. 9 applications of the principles of unlimited atonement. First of all, we can see, without even going into the subject in detail, that unlimited implies exactly what it says. It is not limited, like Calvinism. Calvinism limits salvation to only those that have been picked by God in eternity past. Of course, the problem with that is that they overemphasize the sovereignty of God and miss the other factors that must work in harmony with his sovereignty. If nothing else, fairness. Now, why should he pick some and not pick others? There are those that even project, and these are the mild Calvinists, that God in his foreknowledge saw who would believe and then went back in time and elected those that would believe to be saved. Now, there's something very weak with that. As a matter of fact, to try to expose the error of Calvinism, I read Calvin, his Institutes on Election and Predestination. And there was one particular phrase that he alarmingly declared that brought my attention to the fact that I held the wrong view. And that was, he said, and I quote, "God never relies on his foreknowledge to make decisions. He makes decisions on his omniscience, not on his foreknowledge or what he knows will occur before it occurs. Well, that blew my philosophy regarding atonement, whether limited or unlimited. I didn't believe in a limited atonement, but I couldn't quite rationalize the free will of man with atonement that was procured for us by Christ on the cross. Where does man's will fit in, and where does the provision of God's grace fit in? Well, when I finally understood it, I've been teaching it ever since, and that's now been about 40 years. The first, then, is that unlimited atonement is compatible with the sovereignty of God, in that his desire is, as stated by Peter, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if that is a statement of truth, and it is, then we would have to assume that salvation was bought for all, potentially. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, what does that say to you? He's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, the plan that he devised must be in harmony with his desire. He's not going to desire one thing and do another thing. You might, I might, but he won't. That's not the character of God. And therefore, the potentiality of salvation is offered to all. But why does it say only some will be saved? Because only some will believe. That's simple enough. I think it was on Thursday or Friday, my wife had been listening to Dr. Laura, am I correct? Which some of you hear. And even though she is a Jewess and probably hardly a believer, but at least she believes in God, she was interviewing a man who was an atheist, and when he married his wife, they were both atheists. Well, she in the meantime has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now she claims to be born again of the Spirit of God. And she probably is. And her husband was appalled. He was all upset because now his wife, who was an atheist when they married, is no longer an atheist but a believer. And so Laura just simply read him out. I love the way she does it, by the way. She pulls no punches. She's my kind of a person. She and I probably get along very well in the same room together, or we'd fight for the entire time that we were together. But she's very expressive. She lets you know what she's thinking. If it is baloney, she'll tell you it is. And she told this guy, she says, well, just because you don't believe in God, that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Whoa. Hardly. And just because your wife was an atheist when you got married doesn't give you the right to get annoyed because now she's made the decision to become a Christian. Now remember, she's a Jewess. I think this woman is getting very close. She says, I believe in God. And of course, so do the demons. And they tremble. But they're not saved. Well, the fact of the matter is, God did not select some to be saved and others to be lost. He made it possible for every member of the human race to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's one requirement. Actually, we're going to see two. One is the point of God consciousness. It's a very interesting phenomenon that occurs in children. They eventually get to the point where something that is within them makes them aware mentally that there is a superior being. Too often, they cannot relate to it because they are in families that are unsaved, and when they question their parents will simply attest to the existence of God and leave it at that. Or they'll get them involved in some form of religion. Or, in some cases, they will tell them, well, that's just childish thinking, and in fact, there is no such thing as God. Like eventually they learn that their parents were liars and misrepresented Santa Claus. I never taught my children concerning Santa Claus. I didn't think they needed to know of some falsehood with that regard, because my feeling was that as they grew older, I wanted to tell them about a Christ that they had never seen, and I didn't want them thinking, well, he lied to me on this occasion, and there is no Santa Claus, therefore, why should I believe there is one in the sky, which is their first opinion. You know, they have the gimme attitude. I want, gimme, 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 or give to me. Are you still in that adolescent position as far as your prayer life is concerned? The only time you go to the Lord is when you want something. If you have children, think of the fact that as you're raising your children, the only time they ever converse with you is when they needed something. Occasionally, you know, we can tell the Lord we love him if we do. There are some believers who actually, every time they awaken in the morning, they'll first of all address the Father, good morning, as we would. See, that's real to them. God to them is not some abstract person somewhere offering something. You say, well, when does a child come to God consciousness? I don't know. It appears it can be any time after 5. In children that are normal mentally. Now, obviously, for those suffering from Down syndrome, imbeciles, or as the colonel calls them, idiots, they never get to the point where they reach God consciousness. So what about them? They're saved automatically. You see, God in his grace treats accordingly. If you can't make a decision one way or the other for Christ, he won't hold you responsible for that. See, but what about a person who has reached the age of accountability or God consciousness and then later gets in an auto accident and ends up a vegetable, unsaved? Then they'll go to the lake of fire because they had the opportunity to be saved during that time of mental consciousness. Mental awareness of the existence of God. We know that because in every tribe, in every hamlet, in every village throughout the world, somebody is worshiping something which they have unfortunately mistaken as a god. In mythology, you had many gods, whether it be Greek mythology or Roman mythology. Actually, some of them even shared the same gods, even though they called them by different names. Some of the mythological figures paralleled very closely to the fallen angelic creatures that are recorded, for example, in Genesis 6. But in any event, you'll find that according to Romans 1, God consciousness is reached at a certain point, and how man responds to that is dependent upon the information that he has received. If there's no information, he may go out on his own. Isaiah gives us a description of a man in the wilderness minding his sheep. He looks up at the stars and sees the vastness of the universe, cannot explain it, and he is building a fire. And he's taking twigs and sticks that he has found about in that particular area, and he's placed them together. And as he's sitting there warming himself and his sheep are resting quietly on the side, he then begins to whittle with his knife. And he cuts this and he cuts that and he looks at it and he says, well, I've made myself a god. And he puts it into the ground and bows down and worships it. That's idolatry, of course. Romans 1 tells us that when they had the knowledge of God, they refused to acknowledge him of God as God, but rather went aside and made creeping things. Snakes are a very important part of mythologies and worship throughout the world. Animals as well. It's ironic, for example, and birds. It's ironic that most of the nations of the world have either a bird or an animal as their symbol. The United States, for example, has the bald eagle, which is neither bald nor very bright. It's a beautiful creature, But my understanding from those that know better about bald eagles, they're not very bright. I wonder if that's in any way depicting whoever came up with that, what he thought of the American people. It's a beautiful animal. We see them at Lake Pleasant occasionally. Mark and I will be sitting in the boat. I think Carl and I saw one just perched on the side, and there's nothing more luxurious or full of splendor, than that white-headed, yellow hooked beak of the bald eagle, standing proud. Every time I see one, however, I think of Gary Horton. He loves eagles, and I know why. He looks like one. Someday when you see him, have him turn his profile. It's just eagle all the way. His nose is even shaped like the nose of an eagle. We've got some eagle pictures that we can't wait to give him when he gets here for camp. I have a large eagle in our living room. We're not going to invite him over because if he sees it, he's going to lust after it. God selected every member of the human race potentially to be saved. The key is free will. Will you believe or will you reject? And of course, God desires that all be saved. Secondly, Christ was judged for the sins of the entire human race. We read that in 1 John 2:2. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. There it is. Can't make it any clearer than that. How could you be selective from the standpoint of picking some to be saved and some not? The restriction is obviously to those who believe. Condemnation rests upon all at the point of physical birth, and therefore the option is there for them to be saved, and Christ offered that salvation to all. Thirdly, unlimited atonement then offers salvation potentially to everyone, but restricts actual salvation to those who believe. For, therefore, unlimited atonement provides salvation to both the elect and the non-elect, that is, the saved and the non-saved. Remember, election is not that which precedes salvation, but rather the title of one who is saved. When we refer to elect angels, we're talking about saved angels as opposed to demons who are unsaved. Now, by reference and by simple logic, if you have saved and unsaved angels, we have to assume that salvation was offered to angels in eternity past. I say, well, why doesn't the Word say anything about it? I'll tell you. I know. Man can't even get human salvation straightened out. Imagine if there was anything said about angelic salvation. I could see it now. There'd be cults propping up all over the place, growing wings, wanting angelic salvation. So nothing is said except by virtue of the fact that we have those that are and those that aren't, and by simple logic, we say if that's the case, and it is, then salvation must be offered to the angelic beings because of a fall. That's recorded. You say, what is the nature of these salvation? I just told you, I don't know. And I'm not even going to speculate, because some of you might mix it up. All I know is that there are saved angels, and all I know is there are unsaved angels, and again, by conclusion, salvation must have been offered. You say, well, then who would be the Savior? There's only one. Some angelic being did not go to another cross somewhere on some other planet. By the way, may I resolve one issue in case you're thinking about it? If, which I doubt, But if anywhere in the vastness of God's creation there is or happens to be creatures, regardless of what they look like, Jesus Christ is their Savior. Okay? This has not been played over many times in other galaxies. Some of you fantasize. I know you do. You know, you go off and you become weird. I think that's from your youth. You may have been smoking things you should not have been smoking, or sniffing things you shouldn't have sniffed, or injecting into your arm, of all things. I mean, I have such a problem with needles themselves. I could never get involved in that sort of thing and purposely stick myself. No, thank you. And as I was growing up, when I was a boy, all this stuff was available, but we considered it low life. The dirge of society getting involved in drugs. So I never had a desire for it. I've never smoked a marijuana cigarette, contrary to our president, who says he didn't inhale. He's lied enough at this point. I don't believe him. We've certainly come a long way, haven't we? Presidentially speaking. I'll leave that one. This is Memorial Day. We don't want to ruin it. So point four, therefore, unlimited atonement provides salvation for the elect and the non-elect. Five, unlimited atonement is compatible with man's two chances at salvation. The first is the point of God consciousness. I'm reminded of a story, and some of you have heard this, but guess what? You're going to hear it again, because I haven't heard any stories since then that top it. Many, many years ago, there was a missionary who was looking for a home, a particular man's house that he had contacted before going to China. I believe he was a part of the China Inland Mission. And as he was going from the area of his arrival to the place of his destination, he got lost and he couldn't find the house. He knew he was on the right street, but the numbers didn't seem to work properly. And so he knocked on the door, and a man opened the door, and he said, do you know this number, this house? And he says, the house does not exist. He says, well, what about this name? And he says, oh, I know the name. He lives, and he gave him the address. And apparently the numbers had been reversed. Okay, in other words, instead of being 168, it was 681 or something like that. And that happens. I know my wife, when she was bookkeeping at the Union Bank in Los Angeles, occasionally she would reverse numbers. It's easy to do. I do it all the time in my checkbook. But, you know, I leave $1,000 as a buffer, so if I make a mistake, I've got something to fall back on. And if you believe that, no, 50 actually, and occasionally it has helped. In any event, he said, the man who was behind the door said, why are you looking for him? And he says, I'm a missionary. And he says, a missionary, what is a missionary? And so he explained to him that he was sent there by a group and that he was offering salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man responded by saying, I've gone 38 years waiting for you to come to my door. He said, what? He said, many, many years ago as a child, I looked up and I saw the vastness of creation. And then he says, I looked at what my family worshiped. And he concluded, what I see there is not compatible with what I see there. This stoned fat man cannot do what I see here. And here was his logical approach. Whoever created that, I believe in. Now, is that sufficient for salvation? Possibly. Well, let's take it a step further. What was he doing? He was sending out positive signals. The Word of God makes it very clear. God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. God will never turn down a person who is seeking his person and his salvation. He's responsible, based on his essence, to declare the gospel to the seeker. Well, here's a seeker, 38 years without Christ. How long do you think it took before this missionary led this man to Christ? So God consciousness is at that point when we realize the existence of a superior being. Now we can change it. We can change him into an animal, a bird, a snake, or something. Let's even take it further, by the way. We can even worship our fellow man. Yeah. I find that even in the case of believers. Oftentimes, believers say they worship God, but they get more comfort from man than they do from God. Jeremiah had it correct. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Why? Because man's going to let you down. Man is not going to always fulfill their promises. You ever had a promise broken? If you haven't, I don't know where you've been. There isn't a thing that you buy anymore that doesn't have with it a guarantee or a warranty. That's only as good as the person who made it. Every time I think of warranties and guarantees, I think of two having to do with construction that was done on these buildings. One, this roof had a 20-year guarantee. If it ever leaks, call us and we'll repair it. Oh, that's nice. But the company went out of business a year after they put the roof on. Now what do you got? An empty sheet of paper. Worthless, useless. No wonder they did it so cheap. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that cheap is not always good. Sometimes you spend much too much for a product that you could have gotten considerably cheaper by simply shopping. You ever notice if you go around, you walk into a store, and the same item exactly is 10, 15, 20, 50, even 100 sometimes less expensive than in some other place? I like that Denny's commercial where the guys are eating breakfast. He says, how much does that breakfast cost you? And he said, $27. And he says, come with me. So he goes to Denny's and he says, look what you can get for $2.99. And he says, you are investors? Do you make any money? You ever notice, by the way, that you get the same meal in a place that has a crystal chandelier in the center and it costs you three times as much? You know why? You got to pay for that chandelier. He said, well, it's ambiance. Well, all right. I don't mind it occasionally. I always cry when I get the bill, though. $8 for a hamburger is, you know, of course, I don't eat hamburgers, generally speaking, unless I cook them myself. Because I don't know where that's been. I was raised funny. Not funny. I was raised very practical. You know, my mother used to say, don't put that in your mouth. You don't know where it's been or who's handled it and where their hands have been before they handled it. That always terrified me. You say, why? Because I remember what I used to do with my hands. You know? Of course, you can get ridiculous with that regard as well, but it doth help. Back to this. The first, then, is God consciousness. The second is at gospel hearing. You see, at God consciousness, you can shut down. If you shut down, the gospel will never be conveyed. But if you're positive with regard to one, then God is obligated to bring on two. I don't know about your salvation. I've only heard of a few. And none of them are the same. All of the ways in which God, may I use the term, manipulates circumstances and sets up for your advantage the ability for you to hear. I mean, in my case, it was a simple sign. And I don't mean a sign or wonder from heaven. Having said that, I reminded of a guy that came to me one day and said, "I'm saved." I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah, I was driving down the Long Island Expressway in my convertible, and," he says, "I felt water hitting my head, and I'm convinced that that was from God." Well, you laugh. I almost did, but I couldn't. I had to be serious. I said, "Yes." You're not going to go, you know, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. So I just went on as if that may be part of it. Of course, I was thinking of low-flying creatures. And if salvation was based on that, many of us would be saved automatically. But in any event, I did lead him to the Lord eventually. I had to work around this water on the head business. But he says it wasn't raining. It wasn't a cloud in the sky. Okay? With me, it was a poster, a big, large billboard. And as I would go to school every day, I would pass over the bridge, cross over the bridge from Queens into Manhattan. Huge sign: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, I saw it, but I didn't believe it. But I saw it. And many, many years later, I went to an evangelistic meeting, and as I sat there, he was teaching the word. He was preaching the gospel. But you know what I heard? And you know what I saw in my mind? That sign. I might add, by the way, I met some of the representatives that had that sign put up when we were in New York, and I thanked them. And they rejoiced. Let's face it, how many people out of the 8.5 million at that time that inhabited that area? Five little boroughs called New York. Not New York State. 8.5 million people crammed into an area that's smaller than the Phoenix metropolitan area. Much smaller. Considerably smaller. That's why whenever you see people walking in Manhattan, they rub shoulders with everyone. A lot of people, like ants. I think the population has actually dropped to 7.5 million. Think of Tokyo at 10 million. And I believed. And here I am. See the circumstance? When I was traveling across country by train, when I went into the Air Force, we stopped in Chicago. We had a layover for about 4 hours. And so I'd never seen Chicago before, and I decided with this buddy of mine that we would walk through the area right outside of the train depot and see if we could see anything, kind of sightsee. And there was a Christian Servicemen Center. There was a man standing out front, and he asked us to come in, free donuts and coffee and whatever. And I thought, hey, it's free. And he started to witness to us. I didn't want to hear it. I said, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. I even speak the language of the church. I was baptized by immersion. I was also born in a Jewish hospital. Well, I had every base covered, eh? In any event, he said this to me: "If you were to die, where would you go right now?" And I said, "I don't know." "How would you like to know?" I said, "I'm not interested." And I left. 4 years later, I got saved. See how long-suffering God is? I don't know the circumstances of your salvation. I bet it's just as
different, exciting. It should be. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Nothing greater. There's no event in time that can supersede or is any greater than the day you became a believer. Don't ever forget it. Well, I must hurry. And the reason why I can't give your story is because I don't know it. I can only give the story that I know, my own. Besides, I'm up here teaching, so you have to listen. Point six, unlimited atonement is compatible with the issue of the angelic conflict, that God is just and fair. Don't you think, by the way, think about it. If God had selected some to be saved and some lost, don't you think there would have been an outcry by Satan and his host about the unfairness of the situation? Remember, Satan has, from the beginning of his fall to the present day, tried to find a loophole in God's condemnation of him. Matthew 25:41. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. By the way, you know, when you're witnessing to people, you can tell them it was never prepared for man. God's intention was never to send man there. Then why will they go there? Because they'll reject Christ. The Christ, the Savior, the only Savior. Either that, by the way, or he was a liar. And I say that reverently. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's kind of narrow, isn't it? That doesn't give you much latitude. No. Whosoever believes in me has eternal life and is passed from condemnation unto life. That's rather narrow. You know, we have this philosophy that all roads lead to Rome, but they don't. There's only one way, and only one way. And the song has it right. One way and only one way. And Jesus said he was the way. What about Buddha? Buddha never said he was the way. By the way, all these other groups, none of them claim salvation through belief in them. Only one. What about Muhammad? Nope. He just said, follow my teachings. He didn't say anything about believing in me and you'll be saved. Only Jesus said that. And I might add, by the way, he was the only one that died and came back. The rest of them are where? John's, Brown's body, molding in the grave. They're dead. That's Texas for dead. Dead. Y'all. Now, I speak five languages. New York, Southern, Greek, English, and Pig Latin. I cannot converse in Hebrew, thank you. Well, I can, but I avoid doing it because whenever I meet Jewish people and start conversing in Hebrew, they rattle off things I hadn't studied. I only went a year, you see, and that's a problem. That was second year Hebrew. I didn't get it. Point seven, the parallels are obvious. All angelic creatures had equal opportunity to become elect angels in eternity past. Therefore, all human beings had the opportunity to be saved in time. And ironically, they'll all add up in the, end up in the same place. The saved angels will end up where saved angels go. The unsaved angels will end up in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. The unsaved of Homo sapien will end up in the lake of fire. I didn't make the plan, by the way. People get angry with me sometimes. They say, oh, you're one of those hellfire brimstone types. Hey, I didn't make the plan. I'm just going along with it. You say, well, why are you going along with it? Because it's the only way. You got two choices. Yes, believe. No, fire. That's it. Isn't that simple? God doesn't give us any options. He just says, either believe it or not. That's like science. They don't want to agree that God created the heavens and the earth. Guess what he says about it? I did it. One verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. Take it or leave it. Don't try to figure it out. You don't like it? Too bad. And science says, yes, I have to. The reasoning of man, they just discovered some bones that are probably 50 million years old. It's the link between the reptilian dinosaurs and the birds. And as far as I'm concerned, it's for the birds. There's another group that believes that they weren't reptiles at all, but mammals that flew. Then later, through the process of evolution, lost their wings. But some regain them again. You see, that has to be compatible with the argument, how can reptiles become warm-blooded? What's the process of evolution that's going to do that? A reptilian creature ending up a mammal. You know what the odds are? There aren't any. It's astronomical. It can't happen. But I'll save all of that for my evolution message, which someone misspelt once in a book, and they called it evolution. I think it's fantastic. We're not the direct result of any evolutionary process, although I have met some that were Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon. They carry them on their sides, 44 Magnums. Sorry about that. All mankind has equal opportunity to be saved. 8, negative volition of mankind, rather than the divine provision and unlimited atonement, causes man's failure. And finally, point 9, unlimited atonement is compatible with the principle that man manufactures his own problems, and that God alone can solve those problems. I know it's demeaning, isn't it? And we think that our problems become so big that only God can help us. That's all right. Why is it that we run to man so easily when we have a problem? We ask for counsel. Yeah, you have a problem with your bank account, what do? You immediately call somebody who you think knows something about it. I've got a bank that stinks. I even threatened him on Friday. I said, I'm just taking all of my, I'm going to take my $2 out and that's it. They can't get anything straight. And when I was with First Interstate for almost 30 years, never had any problem until this other bank came in. Nothing but problems. Billing me for things that I've never even imagined, and then writing me a letter and saying, sorry, we made a mistake. Well, you made one mistake too many. But we accredited your account for it. Thanks. You say, well, what bank would you get involved with? I don't know. It may be Mattress Time. I'm not sure. First Mattress National Bank of the Inner Springs. Sealy Union Bank. Beauty Rest Bank. I don't know. The Doctrine of Redemption. We've got some time left. Besides, we don't have a class tonight, so relax. We still have time anyway. I want to give you a list of words. I'll spell them for you. And then I'll give you more information with regard to these words next time. First, let's take up the words in the Greek language for redemption. There are many. The first one is antilitron. I'll spell it for you. A-N-T-I-L-Y-T-R-O-N. Now, for you Bible school students that learn this in some seminary or Bible school, you were taught it was anti-lutron. That's an epsilon, not an upsilon. Ironically, when we transliterate the word hyper, which they are taught is hooper, we transliterate it into English, hyper, with a Y, because that's the sound. That's the original sound. Hypertension. It's not hoopertension. So a guy goes to Bible school, he learns the English language incorrectly from the Greek language, incorrectly. And that bothers me. Say, I know why it bothers you, because that was your primary language. All right. You learned it first. Okay. Don't argue with me. Antilitron, very important word. Put it down, leave some room there, because I've got things to give you under that. Next, apolitrosis, APO. LYTROSIS. First, a noun, or rather, next, a noun. That's the third word, litron. LYTRON. And if the noun is litron, what's the verb going to be? Litroo. LYTROO. Another noun, litrosis, LYTROSIS. And then another noun, litrotes. Now the tes, the T-E-S, generally identifies a person. This is a noun that describes, in a sense, that person. It's not an adjective, it's a noun, giving that person a title, but not capitalized. Let me tell you, for example, this means redeemer, okay? T-E-S, generally in Greek, identifies the person. Or an E-S at the end. For example, the Greek word for taxi is taxi. Isn't that original? And what do you call a taxi driver? A taxidis. Eh? You hear it? Is at the end. Pastor, pastoris. No. It's not that at all. That's Greekizing an American word or English word. Another verb in Greek is agorazo. From the noun agora. Now, in Greece, by the way, in Athens and in Thessalonica, they have two marketplaces called the Agora. Only they pronounce it, the Americans, when they come in, the Agora. Agora. It's where you buy things. Another verb, ex agorazo. Exagorazo. That simply puts a preposition in front of the original verb, agorazo. Each one of these words, by the way, is found in the New Testament. Now, three Hebrew words. Gaal. That's G-A-A-L. If you want, you can put either a hyphen or an accent above the first A so you can get them separated. Gaal. That's a verb. Secondly, we have pada, P-A-D-A-H. And then we have a noun, geluah, G-E-L-L-U-A-H. You notice how many words in Hebrew end with ah? See, how many Greek words end with ah? Very few. And very rarely does a Greek word end with a consonant. And that's why they have a problem translating the words like Isaiah. And that's why you have it written in your New Testaments, Isaias, because that would be in keeping with the Greek terminant. In Hebrew, Isaiah. Unless you're from back east, it's Isaiah. Yeah, well, see, back there, anything that ends with E-R ends with an A. Mista, Mila, anything that ends with an A, they put an E-R on the end. Cuber. Remember? President Kennedy talked about Cuber. And Isaiah. I had a deacon that did that often, and I said something in the pulpit one day, and he got all upset. Of course, that won't be the first time I've ever said something in the pulpit and some deacon got upset. I haven't looked to see if I've upset them. All right, let's go back now and give you a few things about some of these. We'll certainly not cover them all this morning. I still have about 5 minutes, I think, right, on the tape? Good. Antilithron. It has multiple meanings. One of the primary meaning had to do with money, and it meant to substitute money a lot of times for some other valuable item. For instance, if you didn't have money and you had a gold nugget in your pocket, that would be called an antilithron. You could buy something with it. You still can. The key is if the person has a scale that is able to measure out the equivalent of, say, an ounce or whatever the value of the particular item, precious metal, happens to be at the time. In Alaska, during the gold rush days, they used to buy things with gold dust. And based on the assay value, I think it was $35 an ounce. It's come a long way. Actually, it hasn't come a long way at all. It's just kept up with inflation. That's one of the few things that's kept up with inflation. That's why gold is at the present price. The value hasn't gone up. It's just inflation has gone up. I get a kick out of the people who say, inflation in this country is only at 7%. Yeah, based on what? At the turn of the century, you could buy, get a pickup, and fill your pickup with groceries, with gold, under the gold standard. You can still do the same thing, with the same gold piece. Try to do that today with the equivalent in present-day dollars. Never do it. You remember those of you that are old enough when you could buy a loaf of bread for a nickel? Now it's a dollar something. $1.69 for a loaf of bread. It was a nickel. Milk was 8 cents. I remember when bread went up to 14 cents. We thought it was movies, a dime. 4 cents tax, 14 cents to get into a movie house as a young person. See, how much was it for an adult? 27 cents. When I sold gas here in the late 50s, my premium was 26 cents a gallon. You remember those days? Let's not reminisce, get back to this. It also means the payment for the freedom of a slave or prisoner. In the ancient world, remember that if you could come up with the financial equivalent of the worth of that individual based on the reason why he was enslaved or the reason why he was imprisoned, you could purchase him. This is the word that was used. It is generally translated ransom. In other words, you ransomed the person. You set them free. In 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul adds hyper, which is a preposition, and that means the ransom paid, the actual ransom price. And guess what that is? The blood of Christ. See? Secondly, we have apolitrosis. This is the actual procedure that's involved in delivering the payment of the ransom. In other words, what is the means by which this is done? The reference obviously would be the cross. You see, if there is a receipt of ransom, that's the means. The person goes and says, hey, I paid the price. Here's the receipt. The person says, okay, who are you redeeming? Aloysius. All right, Aloysius, come with me. You belong to me. The third use is a noun, litron. Now that one adds more to it. Here's what it does. You are not only paying the ransom price, but then you can set, and it's your option to set him free. Remember? And he shall set you free, and if you are free, you're free indeed. Litron. You want to hear something even more interesting? Yesterday, I got a call from Bobby Joe. Bobby Joe Trouble. That's what we call him. You know him better as Mr. C or Bob Childress. We call him Bobby Joe Trouble. Why? Because his name is Bobby Joe Childress. You say Bob. That's not his name. And some even people get it all messed up. They call him Robert. No, his name is Bobby Joe. Okay? Bobby Joe. So he shortened it to Bob, not Robert. He called me and he says, I'm searching through my notes and I cannot find the analysis of ergazo and litro. Oh. So I looked it up. The reason I looked it up is I was going to teach it this morning. So I sent him an email this morning and I said, here it is. Now, he'll probably get it after he teaches and said, yeah, I should have had this an hour ago. I assume that he wasn't studying on Saturday to teach on Sunday. So maybe this is for a week or so down the line. Because I know Bobby, he generally studies way in advance. I did. I studied this 40 years ago, so I'm way ahead of it at this point. Litro'o is to pay the ransom, deliver the ransom, and then to deliver it, to liberate. Same as the noun, only the noun involved the payment itself, whereas the verbal form is the action of the payment. And when it's used in the middle voice, remember the middle voice is reflexive, and therefore the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. So if you become the subject of being litrod, okay, then it means you've been redeemed. And it means redeem, to redeem something. Now, so what we've seen so far, we haven't seen the slave market because that hasn't come up until the agora. But we've seen the whole function of our deliverance. The means, the price, the execution, the results. We've been redeemed, we're set free. And then the Lord says, I want to be your master. And we can voluntarily say yes. And I love the analogy that was used in the Old Testament for slavery, and I'll close with this. A man had to work as a slave for various reasons. Some of it was voluntary. Let's say I owed you some money, couldn't pay you. I'd go to you and say, hey, let me work it off. Let's say I was single and I fell in love with your daughter and I wanted to marry your daughter. He'd say, work for me for 7 years, free.